I'd like to begin this afternoon by quoting four scriptures. We're going to be looking at the scripture a little bit later, but I'd like to quote four scriptures to you and speak to you a little bit about the centrality of the cross in the life of the church. I'd like to make four statements. Number one, the greatest thing in the world is love. Is that right? 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. You might expect John to write that, but it was Paul who wrote that, wasn't it? You might think, well, if someone was writing that, maybe they overlooked faith, but no, it's right there in the same verse, isn't it? The greatest thing in the world is love. Second statement, the greatest love in the world is God's. Herein is love, John tells us this time. Not that we love God. That's not a good example. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Greatest thing in the world is love. Greatest love in the world is God's. And the greatest manifestation of God's love is Christ. That was the greatest gift of his love, wasn't it? And the Apostle Paul could say, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Whatever else God has in his storehouses, it's nothing to be compared with Christ. And if he would give us Christ, well, wouldn't he give us everything else too? The greatest thing in the world is love. And the greatest love in the world is God's. And the greatest gift of that love was Christ. And what about the cross? Well, the greatest display of Christ's love is the cross. And Paul could say, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How important, then, is the cross of Christ? It is the focus of all history. And that means that all of God's purposes are wrapped up in the cross. It is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the secret of understanding the Scriptures. It is the foundation of God's salvation. God can't bless me apart from the cross. Every blessing that comes to me by way of the cross. And it's the field of battle where all my enemies were defeated. And I have victory through the Lord Jesus because of what he did at the cross. Now, if you look at the outline sheet in your little booklet there, you'll see that, first of all, I have listed some distinctions. And when we read of these four that are mentioned, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the tree, and the cross, we're speaking all about the same event, but a little different emphasis in those four events, or rather in that one event. First of all, the blood of Christ, and this has two aspects, the shedding of the blood and the sprinkling of the blood. The shedding of the blood speaks of the removal of the defilement of sin. It was because the Lord Jesus willingly shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. And so the great need that our sin be removed, and God was able to remove it completely out of his mind, out of his sight, in the depths of the sea, cast behind his back because of the blood shed. The removal of the defilement of sin. And then the sprinkling of the blood speaks to us of redemption from the bondage of sin. It is in the blood of sprinkling that we are given our liberty from the bondage of sin. And so when we speak of the blood of Christ, we're thinking of the price that was paid in order that our sins be remitted, they be removed, and that we be delivered, that we be redeemed, bought back from the bondage of sin. Now, the death of Christ, I think we also have two ways of looking at it. I think it speaks, first of all, of the representation of the Lord on our behalf. He died for us. He tasted death for everyone. And in that he died, those who identify with him, who accept him as their substitute, they died with him, didn't they? And then it speaks of the relinquishing of his all for us. And that's what Philippians 2, chapter 2 tells us, that it was even to death on a cross that he went. Having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so it speaks to us of the relinquishing of his all for us. He gave up his home. He set aside the manifestation of his glory. He was made lower than the angels, and that was a step far greater, infinitely greater, than for me to become an amoeba or a paramecium, wasn't it? Because we're both creatures. And he was the creator, and he was made lower than the angels, but he went further than that. He was made in the likeness of men. Went lower than that, though, didn't he? Not just a man, but a little baby. Not just a little baby, but a little baby born into a poor family. Not just a poor family, either. A poor Jewish family. And the Jews were a curse and a byword on the earth. And not just a poor Jewish family, either, but a poor Jewish family that lived in Nazareth. Nazareth was despised. A Galilean. Not just that, either, was it? It was that he was even rejected by the people in Nazareth. And as if that wasn't bad enough, the people to whom he had come as the king, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And the only fitting place they thought they could give him was outside the city, on a hill, on a cross. Even the death of the cross. He had nothing left, did he? Why, when he went to the cross, everything had been left behind, and all that he had was a garment on his body, and they stripped him. It's a long way down, isn't it? And that's how far he went for us. And when we think of that, it doesn't do much good for our pride, does it? We start saying, "Well, I want my way," and I get offended when people say things to me. Oh my, it's a good thing he didn't get offended and go back to heaven when they made him the song of the drunkard and joked about his messianic claims. He came so near to us, right down to where we were. He came so near that we could spit in his face. And he loved us still. The death of Christ speaks of his representation on our behalf, but it also speaks of his relinquishing everything for us. And then the tree. The tree always seems to be in relationship to him as the king. And if you went back to the book of Joshua, you would see that there were six kings that were slain and hanged on trees. They were slain first, and then they were hanged on trees as a public curse. These were six kings in the south of the land of Judah. You remember, Joshua came into the land, made his ill-fated alliance with the Gibeonites. And while Joshua and his men were down at Gilgal, news came that the Gibeonites had been attacked by a southern confederacy of five kings. And so they rushed up through the night and engaged the enemy at dawn, defeated the enemy there, and the kings fled to a cave. And they rolled a stone across the cave. And they waited until they had all the people there, the generals. The soldiers were all there. And they rolled the stone back, and out came these kings. And they made them lie down on the ground. And Joshua had his men come and put their heels on the necks of the kings. And when I read that story, I can't help but think of those wonderful words, that the Lord shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. The great messianic prophecy was, of course, that The Lord Jesus would come and bruise Satan under his heel, but he says, I want you to be included in the victory. I want you to taste the victory with me. And those kings were taken and slain, and then their bodies were hanged on a tree. And it seems very obvious that when Peter uses the phrase, in fact, he uses it a number of times in the New Testament, that he wants us to think about that story, because he doesn't just say that he was hanged on a tree. It doesn't say he was hanged on a tree and was slain, because he was hanged on the tree before he was slain, wasn't he? But it specifically says that whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Six kings in the Old Testament, all Canaanitish kings, rejected by the Jews. They wouldn't have those kings. They had a king that they would acknowledge. And one day that king came, albeit disguised in a human body. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they took the seventh king, the perfect king. And they also slew him and hanged him on a tree. And so when we think of the tree, it reminds us, first of all, of his rejection at the hands of men. You took him, says Peter. You slew him. You hanged him on a tree. You put him under the curse. And then there is his reproach, suffered at the hands of God. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And when I turn to that passage in Galatians chapter 3, I see two curses there. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the law. That was our curse, wasn't it? And the Lord Jesus did. He fulfilled all the law, so he didn't come under that curse. So he said, what I'll do is I'll come under this other curse, an obscure Old Testament reference. You wouldn't even notice it, would you, when you read through the Old Testament? Who'd ever think of that verse, that God would ever use it to bring his dear son under the curse so that he was made a curse for us and bore the curse that we might go free. And so here we have, in the blood of Christ, the removal of the defilement of sin, redemption from the bondage of sin. In the death of Christ, the representation of the Lord for us and the relinquishing of his all for us. And the tree, his rejection at the hands of men and his reproach at the hands of God. And when we come to the cross, it seems that we gather all of these together and more. We have at the cross the shame-bearing and the sorrow-bearing and the sin-bearing. We have what men did and what God did and what Christ did. We have the one slain from before the foundation of the world, and the one slain by wicked hands, and the one in the revelation yet to be seen as freshly slain. Now, in our study, we have five areas, and I just took these five, really the first four, or at least four of them, from Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. I felt that was a suitable verse to take. We all know that verse well. Concerning these early disciples, they continued steadfastly in four things. And so I took these four things, fellowship and teaching, the apostles' doctrine, and worship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And I've added one other, which was a very obvious cooperative ministry in the early church, and that was the preaching of the gospel. And so we have these five: fellowship and worship and preaching and teaching and prayers. Now we're thinking corporately now. We're thinking of the gathering of the Lord's people, what we do together in this. And I have four things down here. The cross as the basis of our fellowship, its humbling influence, its leveling influence, its exalting influence, and its purifying influence. No fellowship based on people will ever work. No fellowship based on people will ever work. You know why? Well, because people are people. That's why. And as long as you have people, you have problems. And the only perfect assembly is the one that's going to be when we all get together in heaven. People are looking for perfect elders today, and there are some, but they've all died. And so, so if we're going to gather together on the basis of people, why, we'll come here, and the folks all seem to be such nice people. It doesn't take too long until we discover they're just like me. And sometimes they get discouraged, and sometimes they get snooty, and sometimes they get petty, and sometimes they get upset about things that they ought not to get upset about. Sometimes they get selfish, and sometimes they lose sight of Christ, and that's when all the trouble starts. That's why John writes, truly, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And when that's right, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, if our fellowship with Him is right, well, then we have fellowship one with another, you see. If I'm really enjoying the Lord, I can put up with an awful lot among you folks. But you know, if I'm not, I'll keep seeing those little specks in your eye, won't I? I'll keep seeing those problems in your life when I don't look at you the way Christ looks at you. And so, that's the basis of our fellowship, isn't it? Our relationship, our enjoyment with Christ. Now, when I think of its humbling influence, I think of Philippians chapter 2. And let's turn there, shall we? Philippians chapter 2. And it begins with this word, if, which is an if of argument. It's a since. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, that is, spontaneous compassions, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now that's the secret, isn't it? Very simply, the book of Philippians, each chapter brings before us Christ. It's the epistle of Christ, isn't it? In chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. Christ my life. Chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The life of Christ, the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, I have counted all things loss that I might win Christ. Christ our life, Christ our thought, Christ our prize. How are you living? How are you thinking? And what are you reaching after? Christ our prize. Chapter 4, Christ our resource. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now here it is, Christ in the mind. Christian, your mind will not naturally think of Christ. You have to take it and set it on things above. Won't just happen. You know it'll just happen. It'll just happen. You'll think about your business. Or you think about your family. You'll think about your problems. You'll think about anything before you think about Christ. Because He's above and we're below. And our mind can be easily captured by things we see and things we feel down here. But if we're going to have peace, that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is pinned on Thee. And that's what I have to do. Bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Now when that happens, Paul says, it's pretty tough, isn't it, to have exalted thoughts about yourself at the cross. You see this all through the life of the Lord Jesus, that there were people who thought quite highly of themselves, like Simon, for example. He was in his house having dinner, and Simon's looking down his long religious nose at the Lord Jesus and saying, if he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this was that was touching him. Or Nicodemus, we know you're a prophet, come from God. Let's have a little theological discussion here. Oh, you've missed it, gentlemen. There's only one thing that will rightly introduce you to Christ, and that's your sins. You see, they came to the Lord Jesus as a teacher, as a prophet. They didn't come to him as a savior. That's why the woman went away justified. Because first we must meet him as our savior before he becomes our teacher. And it's a humbling thing to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus. How far down did he go? Well, he took your place, didn't he? I mean, that's why he went down there. That's your place. That's where you should have been. That's where you were. He went down to where we were. And that's all I am apart from Christ. Just what I was when he found me. So it doesn't speak too highly for my pride, does it? And when I come to the cross, I realize how much he needed to come and save me. And I ought not to get exalted in my thinking when I see the path the Lord Jesus took. But then there's a leveling influence, and I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but there's a fascinating to me little verse in Romans chapter 16 and verse 23, and it's a greeting from two brethren to the saints at Rome. It's from Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, and Quartus, a brother. Now, Erastus was the city treasurer for the city of Corinth, which was, apart from Rome, the richest city in the Roman Empire. Erastus had a personal fortune, and it has since been discovered by the archaeologists that this man donated the royal mile leading into the city of Corinth. Marble pathway with beautiful carvings and pillars and statues. In his unsaved days, why, Erastus thought the greatest thing he could do was to provide the royal mile into the city of Corinth, and all of the dignitaries would be received in state as they rode down, and there would be Erastus with his big chest swelling standing there as they rode into his city, the man who held the purse strings for the city of Corinth. But God saved him. And here's another fellow. His name's Quartus. Well, you know what Quartus is, don't you? I've got some Quartus in my pocket here. It just means four. This is brother number four. He was a slave, and they didn't want to bother racking their brains to think of a name, so they just called him four. Hey, number four, go get the chariot, see? Just a number. But he's a brother now. Oh, the leveling experience of the cross. It's level ground there, isn't it? It doesn't matter what the world thinks you are. When we get to heaven, why, there'll be one thing that'll all be true of us. It doesn't matter what you did in this life, it's what Christ did for you at the cross that makes the difference. It's level ground there. You know, some brethren, they're businessmen, and they come into the assembly and they think they ought to have one step just a little higher than everybody else because, well, they've made it in this life. God doesn't recognize those credentials here. Somebody else thinks, well, they live in a good part of town and they dress pretty nice and well, they ought to be given a good place. And James talks about that, doesn't he? He talks about the short-sighted usher. You only see as far as your clothes. Sit thou here in this good place. Because he has gold rings on his fingers. The Lord doesn't see that, does he? He looks right to the need of our hearts, and it's level ground there. And then the exalting influence of the cross. How can we be petty and picky when he's taken us out of the dunghill and set us with princes, out of the miry clay and put our feet on a rock and established our going and put a new song in our mouths, even praise to our God, made us ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming the message, be ye reconciled to God. How can we get petty and picky, bothersome with one another? The story of the couple, and they were kind of getting on each other's case a bit, and finally they said, look, this is silly. Let's not be so nitpicky. A few days went by, and he was getting on her case again, and she said, I thought we weren't going to be so picky. He said, nitpicky. Now, we can be like that, can't we? Just things that, standing in the light of the cross, don't mean a thing. Good to spend time there. because of its exalting influence. And then its purifying influence. We discover how awful sin must be when we stand at the cross. That God would do that to his Son because of sin. It was the only reason, wasn't it? It's all because of sin. And when I'm careless and I think, oh well, it doesn't really matter, it's not going to hurt anyone. How much did it hurt him? Something to think about, isn't it? When we think lightly of sin. I think if we spent more time at the cross in adoration, we'd spend less time at the cross in contrition and confession. If we enjoyed him more, we wouldn't be trying to avoid him because of sin that was in our life. Well, let's think a little bit about the cross as the focus of our worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. And I have three things here: the cross in the mind, and the cross in the heart, and the cross in the will. And verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now this word delivered and betrayed are the same word, paradidomai. The same night that the Lord Jesus was handed over, that was the same night that he handed over this wonderful privilege to us. Marvelous, isn't it? Knowing that at that very moment, his people, the Jews, were plotting a place for him on a cross, he was planning a place for all sinners who would come to him. And he said to them, I go to prepare a place for you. And while men were planning, scheming to hand him over to sinners, he was handing over to us the great privilege of remembering him in the breaking of the bread. I confess I'm a bit saddened when I hear of some who think that it's boring to remember the Lord Jesus. I heard a well-known radio preacher talk about the frequency of the Lord's Supper, and he said, well, you know, some people do it once a year and some people do it once a week. And he said, I think my personal judgment is that once a month is about right. I'm glad he didn't say that he got it from the Bible. I thought about that in relation to my wife and say, well, I really ought to tell my wife that I love her. And once a year, well, that's a bit seldom. And once a week, she might get too used to it, you know, and get bored with it. So I think once a month is about right. I don't think she'd be happy with that. When we gather to remember the Lord, of course, this isn't the only time we worship. If it is, then we won't do any worshiping. Worship is worth-ship. It's what's he worth to me. And as I spend time enjoying him through the week, then I have something to bring him at Lord's Day. And if I'm not, well, then I come empty. And so the first thing that's necessary, if we are going to gather and remember him, that's a word that has to do with the mind, isn't it? Remembering him is something that goes on in the mind. And this is what we read, that he said to them, verse 24, this do in remembrance of me. Verse 25, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. And so the first thing that is required is meditation. And I think that's why many of our gatherings together at the Lord's Supper are pretty slim pickings, because we haven't been meditating through the week, haven't been thinking about the Lord Jesus. I confess, if I have a difficulty spending an hour or an hour and a half talking to God about his Son, what will I ever do when I get to heaven? That's what we're going to talk about forever, isn't it? Now this book is full of Christ. You can't turn to a chapter without seeing him there. It's not just Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and the gospel account of the crucifixion, you know. To some people, the rest of the Bible is a Gobi Desert, for all they know, and just have a few little favorite watering holes, you know, and they go there and get a little something. The book is full of Christ everywhere we go. And we need to pioneer. We need to reach out into these areas and search the Scriptures and discover Christ. Would he need to say to us again, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have said"? Beginning at Moses, and all the prophets he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Christians, God wants you to love him with your mind. Did you know that? Some people think, well, you love with your heart and you just sort of hold your mind out there somewhere because you're made on Christ to think it through. Ask good questions about the Bible. The Bible will have the answers. And to think about Christ. Of course, as a man thinketh, so is he. And one of the great products of thinking about Christ is becoming Christ-like. And then the cross in the heart, adoration. And when we think of that, I'm sure we think of Mary who came. And what she did, she didn't really break her box so much. Well, that was the symbol, wasn't it? It was her heart that was breaking. And she was pouring out her heart's devotion there. And it was the fragrance of her act more than the fragrance of the ointment that lingers still in the air. Oh, what a wonderful thing to see someone who comes and breaks the box. Says, this will never be used for anyone again. It's all for God. Adoration. The outpouring of the heart to Christ. Christian, when was the last time he heard you come into his presence and tell him you love him? Not for any particular reason. Not because you just received a special gift. Not because you felt obligated to get up and say it at a meeting like this. But just because you wanted to. You just wanted to tell him that you really love him. And you may have to say, like Peter, "Lord, thou knowest all things. That my life doesn't always profess it the way it should. But I just can't help loving him. Because he's altogether lovely. It's something that speaks loudly to the world, you know. If we're going to live as representatives of the Lord Jesus, the world's looking for people who love God, who love Christ. That's what brings the fragrance into our lives. And then the cross in the will, that's consecration, isn't it? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us that. In fact, that reasonable service could just as well be translated reasonable worship. In both the Old and New Testament, the same word in the Hebrew and the same word in the Greek is used for worship and for service. Same word. It's worship. What is he worth to you? Not just talk now. It is the giving of ourselves to him. You remember there was a young Gentile who came from the land of Moab. Left behind her all her hopes and dreams in a Moabitish grave. And put her trust under the shadow of the Almighty Jehovah. And met her mighty man of wealth out in a field of barley. And he said, "I don't just want to redeem what belonged to Malan and Chilion and Elimelech. Moreover," he said, "I want her to be my wife." And the natural result of Boaz and Ruth coming together was a little baby boy. And they called his name Obed. And that's the Hebrew word. And it can mean either worship or service. You know, that's the natural result of the Redeemer and the redeemed one coming together, is worship and service. The wonderful influence of the cross in the will. When we think of the cross, we think of the types. And I'm afraid that one of the reasons sometimes at the breaking of bread we have pretty shallow enjoyment is that we've lost sight of the Old Testament types. Now, there was a time when it was abused. I realize that. There were some who taught types as if they were a plasticine, and you could make anything into anything you wanted. And that wasn't right, was it? There are rules of Bible learning just in every area, including the types, and we have to be careful when we're studying them. But the New Testament sometimes, the doctrines are difficult to distinguish. And so God has taken the pure light of His Word, and He has shone it through the prism of the types, and He breaks the crosswork of the Lord Jesus into its various glories so that we see all the different aspects of the crosswork. Now, there's pressure sometimes in assemblies where they say, well, you know, it seems like a funeral. You know, we're always on this, the death of Christ. Let's get on to the good part. And by that they mean get on to the resurrection. Well, when I read this, 1 Corinthians 11, it doesn't even mention the resurrection. Of course, it's inferred because he says, I'm coming back again. But what he wants us to do is to declare his death, the value of his death. And obviously, the emblems that we have are not emblems of his resurrection, they're emblems of his death. But may I explain to you just the little difference there in the offerings, that there were offerings that were for sin, and there were offerings that were for a sweet savor. And God didn't take any pleasure in the sin offerings. They had to be accomplished. But when the offering for sin was accomplished, the priest went in to the holy place, or the holiest of all on the great day of atonement, and he dropped one drop of blood on the mercy seat, the bare minimum. See? God said it had to be done. And in that one drop of blood, he saw all that Christ would accomplish in his sacrifice at Calvary. But there was no pleasure in the sin offerings. And the word that's used for those offerings, to burn them, is a word that means to utterly consume, to take it out of the way. But not the sweet savor offerings. They were different. God took delight in them. And the word that's used there is the word olah or Allah, which means to cause to ascend, to turn that offering into incense that would rise up to God and he would smell a sweet savor. Now, very often at the breaking of bread, we never get past the sin offering, you see. The trespass offering. Great thing that Christ died for my sins. Great, that's great. But we need to get past that to the peace offering, to the meal offering, to the burnt offering. We need to understand that God received something out of the cross. He was fully satisfied. If not one poor sinner had ever availed themselves of Christ's sacrifice, God would still have been satisfied with his Son. The peace offering, the fellowship offering, God spreads a feast and he says, draw near, sit down. I want to fellowship with you. I want you to enjoy my Son with me, to feed on Christ. And so we need to enter into those things. We need to teach them carefully, but we need to teach them again and encourage people to search the Scriptures that we might see the fullness of this. The sin offerings satisfied the claims of God, but the sweet savor offerings satisfied the heart of God. Then we think of the cross as the power in our preaching. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, shall we? And these verses have already been referred to in passing, and we won't take the time to read the whole section, verses 9 to 23. But let's read Verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, Paul is not suggesting here that he doesn't believe in believers' baptism, but he is saying that his emphasis was to preach the gospel and to see people saved. And there were others, Timothy and Titus and so on, who came along with him and who were involved in the baptizing of these believers and founding them, establishing local assemblies, and Paul blazed a trail in the gospel as he went on ahead. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. A little bit later on here, Verse 22, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I don't think it's by accident that the place where the Lord Jesus was crucified was the place of a skull. And you know what a skull is? It's an empty head, isn't it? And you know, if there's one thing that keeps a man from Christ, it's all of the things that happen in his brain, isn't it? It's the wisdom of men that makes the cross of Christ of none effect. Men argue against God. They argue against their only means of salvation. But the preaching of the cross is something different. Men, by their wisdom, knew not God. And that's where the wisdom of men led them. They would say concerning the Lord Jesus, no prophet ever came out of Nazareth, out of Galilee. Prophet of God was supposed to, the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Over and over again, the Lord Jesus reminded them that their whole problem was that they erred not knowing the Scripture, nor the power of God. And when men by their wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Oh, how many difficulties men place in their path when they refuse Christ. They say, I just can't believe it. Well, they just won't believe it, that's all. I had the privilege of speaking about 3 weeks ago to two classes of high school students in my old high school. Well, the teacher invited me in to speak on Christianity and talk about a preacher's dream. He gave me 80 minutes for each class. Something most assemblies don't do. Well, as we were talking, you know, one of the young people spoke up and said that they were an atheist. And I said, well, I don't mean to be rude, but you know what the Bible calls you? He said, what? I said, the Bible calls you a fool. He says, well, that's not very nice. I said, no, but it's true. Let me explain to you why it's true. That if you categorically say there is no God, then it must mean that you have been everywhere and know everything. And the person who's been everywhere and knows everything, well, that's God, isn't it? That's what we mean by God, the person who is everywhere and knows everything. And so the only way you could say there is no God is if you were God. And then, of course, it's nonsensical because you are God. So there is a God. And that's why God says that you're a fool if you say there's no God. Chesterton said, it's often assumed that when people stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. Alas, he said, it's far worse than that. When people stop believing in God, they'll believe anything. And so we don't try to win men by wisdom. We win by the preaching of the gospel. I have a dear friend, John Biorley, and he preaches out in university campuses and really is seeing God work in a marvelous way. Go onto a campus and preach for an hour and a half, 2 hours, sometimes from 11:30 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, and have a crowd of 150 students standing there listening. And he doesn't preach rationality. He doesn't preach these philosophies of men. He doesn't deal with the philosophical arguments for the existence of God. He preaches against sin. That's what we need to do. People need to be convicted before God that they're sinners. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us who are saved, well, we know what it is. It's the power of God, isn't it? It's not foolishness at all. Now, because the preaching of the cross appears to be foolishness, it doesn't give us room for foolish preaching, brethren. If you're preaching, don't preach foolishly. But it appears to be a foolish thing that God would use poor sinners saved by grace. Why didn't he use angels? Why doesn't he write it in the sky? Why didn't he do something spectacular? He could do that, couldn't he? But he has chosen to use what seems to be a foolish message, a method to proclaim the greatest message on the face of the earth. The cross as the power in our preaching. And here I have a few things, the man. First of all, if we're going to preach the gospel, I can't preach a crucified Savior unless I've been crucified too. That's the problem with many of these men who profess to be leaders in the church, and they stand up in the church and they proclaim a message, and it's dead because they're dead. And I can't expect to preach about a crucified Savior unless I've been crucified myself. And every preacher of the gospel ought to be crucified in three ways. First of all, in our substitute. What is repentance but agreeing to be executed? Isn't it? It's agreeing with the sentence, not arguing with God, not trying to justify myself. I say, okay, God, I agree. I deserve to be executed. But I understand you've made arrangements whereby there is a substitute. And I accept that substitute, who was executed on my behalf. And that's the first great act, isn't it, of crucifixion. I am crucified with Christ. And then secondly, there ought to be a crucifixion in symbol, in baptism. Everyone who's going to proclaim the gospel ought to have first identified himself with the rejected Savior in the waters of baptism. And then thirdly, as we've been hearing earlier today, in the slaying of the self-life. This is especially necessary for the evangelist because the flesh loves a show. And there's nothing better than a good religious show, is there? The world loves it too. They're glad to have you along if you put on a show for them. And if we're going to really proclaim Christ, you can't make people think he's wonderful and you're clever at the same time. You either attract attention to yourself or to him. The Lord Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." If we follow the Lord Jesus, we won't attract others to ourselves. We'll attract others to him. And then secondly, in the message, there are two necessary parts, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, it seems that in the world in which we live, in the religious world, there are two dangers, and one is ritualism and the other is modernism. And ritualism gives the world a cross without Christ. And modernism gives the world a Christ without the cross. A cross without Christ, just a symbol, just something to give them a warm religious feeling, but no living Christ to change their lives, to be their Savior. On the other hand, modernism presents Christ, speaks of him as a good man, a fine teacher, a moral example, but nothing of his death, nothing of the cross. But we preach Christ and him crucified. The message, oh, how necessary. And when we speak of the cross of Christ, it is entirely the Christ of the cross, isn't it, that is the message, the attractive influence. John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Christ is the attracting force, not so much the act, not so much the perpetration of the deed, but the person and the purpose to which he went to the cross. The cross and its motive. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 13. What does it teach us? That the only fitting motive in our service for God, in our preaching of the gospel, is the love of Christ compelling us. That's what keeps us going. I mean, what do you do when people slam the door in your face? What do you do when people don't want you anymore, when they reject you? How do you respond to them? It's very important, you know. I mean, who of us received Christ the first time we ever heard the message? Not many. And the way we react to them when they reject it the first time may determine whether they come back later or not. I was down in Florida some years ago, and there are two brethren that preached the gospel out on the sand there, out on Hollywood Beach in Florida. The high French population down there on all of the hotels, nous parlons français, and all of the snowbirds from Quebec come down to Hollywood Beach. And so these two brethren stand out there, Normand Gosselin and Cyril Chantoff, And one of them preaches in French and the other translates into English. And they preach like that. And they make a great tag team. And it's a great thing to see them at work, you see? Well, they asked me to come down and preach with them. And so I said I'd come down, and they introduced me. That's as far as they got. And I had my mouth open, and this big fellow, about 6 inches taller than I, with a can of beer in his hand, in a wild Hawaiian outfit, he came up to me and stood about 4 inches from my face, and he said, "You're not Americans. Freedom of speech in America is just for Americans." And he started to yell at me, see? Well, just at that moment, Mrs. Shantoff was back and taking a photograph of the scene. She never intended to get this fellow in. But she got a picture of Cyril and Normand, and this fellow, the back of this fellow's head, sort of waving at me. And very thankfully, she didn't get my face in. It's hidden by the back of this fellow's head, you see? But when I got a copy of the photograph, I thought to myself, you know, that's the secret. Both Norman and Cyril were looking on that man, and they were just beaming love on him. I mean, everything about the guy was repulsive, including his breath. And there they were just looking at him, just loving him for Christ's sake. And I thought, that's the secret. It's not a matter of finesse, is it? It's a matter of heart. And if somebody knows you really love them for Christ's sake, they respond to that because there's so little love left in the world. And if they see real love in you, they're attracted to that. They may not be attracted, first of all, to your Savior, but they'll be attracted to the love of Christ. And they may eventually come to the Christ whose secret name is love. The cross and its method. Well, I think very simply, I want to say the time is going, but I simply want to say that obviously the method must be consistent with the message. We're not interested in theatrics, not interested in cheap thrills, not interested in sensationalism, in novelty. That's not where the secret is. Read Peter's messages. Read Paul's messages. Nothing fancy, nothing tricky. They just got up. If people are starving, man, give them bread. If they're thirsty, give them water. If they're dying and going to hell, give them Christ. Nothing fancy. Nothing obtuse. Nothing awkward. Nothing of the showman. Just give them Christ. We don't have to make Christ attractive, you know. He's already altogether lovely. God is not a bitter pill that must be swallowed with a great deal of raspberry jam. Give people the real thing, and they'll come to Christ. Oh, let's not cheapen the gospel with the world's methods. And then the cross and the multitude. All men are divided by the cross, aren't they? And when we proclaim the gospel to those around us, would you notice carefully, we talk about the opposition of the world. Christian, don't forget this, that in the early church, in the days of Christ, that the common people heard him gladly. They did. It was the rulers who objected to him, who were offended, who were affronted by him. They were the ones who persecuted him, who opposed him. But the common people heard him gladly, and I think it's a sad commentary on the church that the rulers of our society are not offended by us. They're not opposed to us because we're no threat to their kingdom, to their power. And the common people don't hear us gladly either because we're no example to them. We need to get back to that, to living holy lives. And if we do, the world will be divided. And there will be some who will be opposed to us, but there will be some who will be attracted to Christ in us if we begin again to live like that. G.F. Bradley wrote a little poem, says, "The kingdoms of the earth go by in purple and in gold. They rise, they triumph, and they die, and all their tale is told. One kingdom only is divine. One banner triumphs still, its king, a servant, and its sign, a cross upon a hill. God will yet gain the victory. And our joy is to march forth as soldiers of the cross, bearing his reproach and proclaiming this message, which to the Jews is a stumbling block and to the Greeks is foolishness. But oh, the wondrous victories it wins in the proclamation of the cross. Well, very briefly, the cross as the foundation of our teaching, doctrinally and devotionally. Doctrinally, it is the basis of our relationship with God. And so all those truths that relate to that relationship with God has to do with the cross. Holiness, righteousness, sanctification, fellowship, prayer. All of these things that deal with our relationship with God, they're all linked to the cross, aren't we? Aren't they? And not only our relationship with God, but the fullness of the revelation of God, all that have to do with God's unfolding his purposes to us, they're all linked to the cross. Salvation, justification, adoption, reconciliation, these are all linked. If you go wrong at the cross, you'll go wrong everywhere. And if you get it right at the cross, well, then all of these other things will come into their place. And may I stir the young men here who want to be used of God, get a good doctrinal foundation. The tendency is for young men who want to be used of God to get nice little devotional thoughts here and there, and you're running around from assembly to assembly giving a nice little devotional here and a little devotional there, and you just grab a bite just enough to give out, you see? And if I come to speak to you after the meeting, I find out you've told them everything you know on the subject. See? No foundation, no concrete blocks underneath. You've just... everything's exposed, you see? Well, then if the Lord leads you into a fuller ministry, you don't have time. Every time you open the Word of God, you've got to go right back to the bedrock and start over. But if you would spend a couple of years studying through the basic Bible doctrines, get Chafer's major Bible themes or Herbert Lockyer's All the Doctrines of the Bible, and just commit yourself to a couple of years and make good, careful notes and be real accurate. Don't paraphrase when it comes. Think in Scripture. Be careful. And just go through that, because the whole Bible is based on about 9 doctrines. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Spirit, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of the Bible, of revelation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of future things. You know, you go through, I think there are about 9 doctrines, and that's it. The doctrine of angels and demons. And if you get a hold of those, the doctrines of salvation, those are the 9. If you get a hold of those, then it doesn't matter where you go in the Bible. You'll already have your concrete blocks laid, you see? And you can start building on that. And you've got a good foundation. Oh, it's important to get doctrine right. Because if you don't have the doctrine, and the winds come, the winds of doctrine are blowing, the winds of change, they'll sweep you right off the rock if you're not established on these good foundations. And so get a hold of the truth of God and base your life on those doctrines. You can't have good practice without good doctrine, and vice versa. They always go together. And then devotionally in the cross, I'd suggest that the cross warns us. In the Christian's life, it's a good thing to remember the Lord on Sunday morning, but it's a good thing before you come to examine yourself, isn't it? That's one of the great benefits of the Lord's Supper, that even if you haven't got all of your accounts cleared by Saturday night, when you come Lord's Day morning, your soul is clear before God because you've spent time examining your heart in his presence. You ought to keep short accounts with God, but there may be some things that need to be dealt with then at the end of the week before you come to remember the Lord. The cross warns us. It tells us what God thinks of sin. And then the cross wins us. It tells us what God thinks of us. Oh, God so loved the world. Don't ever forget that. I have an interesting little tape at home. It's a tape that was produced down in Augusta, Georgia. Brother Peter Pell was taking up Egypt to Canaan. And as he was preaching, he got the news that his wife had died, and he had to go home for the funeral. And Brother Will Pell, his brother, was going to come down and finish the series. But there was just one night in between that had to be looked after by a local brother. And there was a brother there from the assembly who spoke. And they had come to chapter 15 in the book of Exodus. And he spoke on these words. in his southern drawl, and they came to Marah, and they could not drink the water, for the water was bitter. Oh, dear Christian, sometimes there are bitter experiences in life, aren't there? And what happens when those bitter experiences come? We tend to question the love of God. And they began to murmur against the Lord. Does he really love us? What did God do? God showed Moses the tree. When the tree was cast into the water was made sweet. And what God does in the bitter experiences of life, he takes us to the cross and says, now I dare you say I don't love you. There's how much I love you. Though the cross wins us, doesn't it? It shows us what God thinks of us. And it warms us because it teaches us what God thinks of Christ. Because of what Christ did at the cross, the Lord Jesus could say, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. A fresh reason for God to love him. Therefore also God hath highly exalted him. Isaiah 53:12, therefore he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, we don't have time for the last one. The cross is the stimulus in our prayers. But let me just close with a little bit of a poem from William Blaine. The cross reveals the story of all our sin and shame, yet 'tis our only glory, its wonders to proclaim. Sin is dethroned within us. Earth's treasures are but dross, and Christ alone as Lord we own when gazing on the cross. No greater cause for sadness than that dear cross have we, yet all our springs of gladness in it alone we see. As pardoned, blood-washed sinners, to God it draws us close. Thus we can leave all else and cleave to nothing but the cross. Our curse and condemnation, it clearly, fully proves, yet brings us free salvation and all our guilt removes. O wondrous combination, our every gain and loss, our death, our life, our peace and strife all center in the cross. Oh, may we live before it and its reproaches bear till he shall come who bore it to meet us in the air. Or should the waves of Jordan our struggling spirits toss, calm unto death we'll yield our breath, still clinging to the cross. Wonderful theme at Grand Junction to remember that grand junction in our lives when we first came to the cross. Don't ever get very far away from the cross, Christian.